It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Welcome to Happy Hour. Great to have you along with us on this Friday or whenever you happen to be listening. Matthew Arnold here, and we have a lot of problems. We are facing some really serious issues in the church today and in the world. And I think, seriously, one of the greatest challenges that we are facing in the church is the vice of effeminacy. I think that it permeates virtually everything that's gone wrong in the church in the last 50 years, everything that's going wrong in the church today. And I'm not talking primarily about, you know, homosexuality in the priesthood or how, you know, kind of feminist women have come to dominate the middle management of the church. I'm not talking about the feminine versus the masculine. Femininity is a wonderful thing, as is masculinity. Those are complements to one another. I'm talking about a vice. I'm talking about what St. Thomas Aquinas calls the vice of effeminacy. And what is that? What is the vice of effeminacy? And more importantly, how do we combat that vice? Well, we're going to be talking about that later in the program, so stay tuned. Also, I mentioned on the latter half of the Terry and Jesse show, sitting in for Jess today, that last Friday we went over the readings for the coming Sunday in the Extraordinary Form of the Mass, as we always do on Friday on Happy Hour. And I did the readings for the second Sunday of Advent without realizing that Sunday was the 8th of December, which, of course, is the celebration of the Immaculate Conception, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, in the Extraordinary Form, we actually celebrate the Feast of the Immaculate Conception on the 8th. You know, the way the calendars are administered in the two forms of the Roman Rite are different. So in the Extraordinary Form, you always do the Immaculate Conception on the 8th, even if it falls on a Sunday. But in the Ordinary Form, you know, only certain feasts supplant the Sunday readings. So you had in the Extraordinary Form, or the Ordinary Form, rather, if you went to Mass last Sunday, you got the second Sunday of Advent readings, and they moved the celebration of the Immaculate Conception to Monday, to the Monday the 9th. So, but because you attended Mass on the 8th, they counted that as fulfilling your obligation for the Immaculate Conception, which is a holy day of obligation. So they you didn't get the actual celebration, but you fulfilled your obligation by going on Sunday, but then they gave you the option of going on Monday in order to celebrate the Immaculate Conception, but it was not obligatory. Okay, so having said all of that, the point is that I didn't talk about the Immaculate Conception last week. And this is Virgin Most Powerful Radio, and I owe my conversion to Catholicism to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and we love her here, and I'm not going to let the Immaculate Conception pass without saying a few words about it. So that's coming up later, talking about that also. And maybe a little bit about the four last things, if we have time, because there's a lot packed in today, especially with the coming third Sunday of Advent, which is where we're going to start the show, talking about this coming Sunday and the readings in the Extraordinary Form of the Mass. The third Sunday of Advent is traditionally called Gaudete Sunday. Gaudete meaning rejoice, because that is the first word of the introit of this Mass, that opening, opening verse of the Mass. And this is also one of two Sundays of the year where the priest is allowed to wear rose-colored vestments and use rose-colored altar cloths. Now, the reason for that, of course, Advent traditionally is a penitential season. And the color, the penitential color liturgically, is violet. So, and then what that is, I mentioned this last week, you have the combination of red, which is the color of sacrifice, and blue, which is the color of sorrow and of penance. And you put them together, and it makes that violet color. And that gives you the, you know, represents in liturgical color kind of the meaning or the theme of the season. But on that third Sunday, we are reminded that the season of Advent, like the season of Lent, it's preparatory for a very joyful season. We're preparing for the Christmas season. We're preparing for the coming, the Advent of Christ liturgically in the celebration of the Nativity. So that's one of the most joyful times of the year, joy to the world, right, etc. So during this time, the third weekend, the church reminds us that, yes, this is a penitential time, but that we are called to rejoice even in penitential times, even in tribulation, even in trial. We are to rejoice always, as the introit is, we're going to see, is reminds us. So that's the point of the rose-colored vestments, is that blue represents the sorrow and the penitence, and so they pull back on the blue a little bit from the violet color, and you get that rose color. And that's why we wear the rose-colored vestments. So if you see that this Sunday, you'll know what it's about. Also, the nearer that the coming of our Lord comes, the church calls upon us in this day to rejoice. And so the introit of the Mass, where we get that, you know, Gaudete, rejoice, is from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, which coincidentally is also the epistle for this Sunday. So it's the opening words of that epistle. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your modesty be known to all men. The Lord is nigh. Be nothing solicitous, but in everything by prayer let your petitions be made known to God. And then the versicle, Lord, thou hast blessed thy land. Thou hast turned away the captivity of Jacob. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So that's the opening of this third Sunday of Advent. And then we have the collect, the opening prayer. We beseech thee, O Lord, mercifully incline thine ear unto our prayers, and enlighten the darkness of our minds by the grace of thy heavenly visitation, who livest and reignest forever. Amen. And then the epistle, which is going to sound extremely familiar because, like I said, the first words of it are were in the introit. This is Philippians 4, and the verses are 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your modesty be known to all men. The Lord is nigh. Be nothing solicitous, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your petitions be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. A lot there. Be nothing solicitous, it says. To be solicitous means to be concerned or to be worried or anxious. So you say, don't be concerned, but don't be worried or anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, right? These are the great modes of prayer. Adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, supplication, right? He's telling us to pray about all of these things. And then the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So let's take this apart. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Number one, to rejoice in the Lord means to be glad in remembering the grace by which God has called us to the true faith. Everyone has a conversion. Certainly, now I was a non-Catholic, so my conversion as an adult, 36 years old, I came into the Catholic Church. I was baptized. I mean, that's kind of a classic conversion. But everyone, even those of us who are cradle Catholics, who are, you know, maybe you were born Catholic, you were baptized as an infant, you got your first Holy Communion when you were 6, 7, 8 years old, confirmed at, you know, 14 or 15, and you've lived your whole life as a Catholic. But, you know, you're listening to this program, chances are you had a conversion at some point. Maybe it happened when you were receiving one of those later sacraments. Maybe it happened later in life. Maybe it was after college. Maybe it was after you got married. But at some point in your life, you make that determination, you know, I need to get serious. Like when we were talking to that fellow Ben Becker on the Terry and Jesse show, who started the Militia of St. Joseph, Terror of Demons, right? MilitiaSJ.com is their website. I'm going to check it out after the program because it sounds great. The point is, though, that this is a man who's been Catholic his whole life, but at 23 years old, said to himself, hey, if I were to die today, am I really loving God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Am I really loving my neighbor, myself? Am I really doing that? You know, and it's on questions like that that our conversion turns. And we need to remember, we need to be grateful for that conversion, for that grace, because that's the Holy Spirit moving in your life. That God called us to the true faith, that God has given us hope of eternal salvation. You know, that we can rejoice now. We can rejoice even in our trials, even during our penance, even in our tribulations, our adversities. We can rejoice, as St. Paul did, for the Lord's sake. You know, St. Bernard of Clairvaux said that we should glory in tribulation for in it lies the hope of glory. In other words, our glorification depends in large part on the patience and the perseverance with which we suffer those trials that God allows, that he allows us to endure. You know, and so we should be able to rejoice even in difficult circumstances. To remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. To remember that we have the hope of salvation. To remember that he gave us the grace of conversion. You know, Paul's words, rejoice in the Lord, also admonish us to give good example. Right? He says by modesty, right? By living an edifying life. Reminds us to fix our desires, not on worldly things, but to fix our desires on God. The God who will never fail us if we make our wants known to him by prayer and supplication. And if we give him thanks for the benefits we've received. That's what Paul's on about. Now this in turn, according to the epistle, leads to the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding. You know, what is the peace of God? We're going to pick that up on the other side. Let me tell you right now, Joe, just as a little foretaste, that the peace of God is something that is desired by the soul. Just as our mind desires truth and the human heart desires love, the human soul desires peace above all things. And peace of soul comes from one source. Now we're going to talk about what that is on the other side of the break. Matthew Arnold here. You're listening to Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Great to have you along with us. We'll be back with lots more right after these messages. So stay tuned and don't touch that dial.
Welcome to our January 11th, 2020 Spiritual Warfare Conference. Every year without fail, this is our most popular, well-attended event. This year's Spiritual Warfare Conference will host Adam Bly, a Catholic demonologist, and an auxiliary member of the International Association of Exorcists, along with Dr. Luis Sandoval, a psychiatrist who's part of the Healing, Deliverance, and Exorcism team for the Diocese of Orange. These two gentlemen bring tons of experience and expertise in the area of spiritual warfare. This is going to be a high-information Catholic seminar. I'll be there as well, sharing some riveting stories on the diabolical and liberation found through Jesus Christ from my best-selling book, The Devil in the City of Angels. Mark your calendars, come and join us, and meet other radio hosts from Jesus 911. Contrary to popular belief, spiritual warfare is not demon-centered. It's Christ-centered. Come join us and learn how to armor up and fight the good fight of faith. Catholics, wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. Join us at St. Christopher Catholic Church, 629 South Glendora Avenue, West Covina, California, on January 11, 2020. See you then. Strength and honor in Jesus' name.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back to Happy Hour. We're talking about the readings for this upcoming Gaudete Sunday in the Extraordinary Form of the Mass, and St. Paul's reading from Philippians, where he says to rejoice in the Lord always, and then he says that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And we're asking ourselves, what is that peace of God? And I mentioned how the mind desires to know the truth and the heart desires love and the soul desires peace, which comes from what? Peace of soul comes from being in right relationship with God. What troubles the soul is sin. So peace of soul consists primarily in having a clear conscience, as St. Paul enjoyed. And this is the feeling, you know, that you get, that peace of the Lord. This is a feeling you get after a good confession. And I think you know what I'm talking about. You know, to unburden your conscience, to be in a state of grace. It's this peace, this tranquility of soul that, you know, that sustained all the holy martyrs, right, through their trials that ended in death, you know, through their agonies. This is the peace of soul that consoled the Christians in the early years under persecution, or, you know, Christians in the Holy Land today. You know, it's the fulfillment of our Lord's promise in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when they shall revile you and persecute you and speak all that is evil against you untruly for my sake. What does our Lord say? Be glad and rejoice, for your reward is very great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. And so we learn that we can rejoice in the Lord always. We can have peace of soul regardless of our circumstances, even under persecution, even under martyrdom. Because if we have that clear conscience, if you're in that state of grace, then you can say with St. Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. All right, now, this is also a parting shot on this. There are those of us right now, and it might be you, who are experiencing sad circumstances. And I just want to say that prayer is the best remedy in the hour of sorrow. You know, in need, in sorrow, in dejection, the best means to relieve our distressed hearts is humble and confiding prayer. To actually just to pour out your soul to God and lay it all out. Give yourself up to His love and His mercy. Like Anna, right, who was the mother of Samuel in the Old Testament, or Susanna, remember, falsely accused, condemned to death, and she poured out her heart to God, and you know all of the servants of God all through the many centuries, who have suffered so much, they all prayed and were delivered from their afflictions. They received their help and they received their consolation. And that's why Saint James, the Book of James, wow, what a great epistle. And so filled with such practical advice, not all easy to follow, but all of it simple. He says, for example, in James 5:13, is any one of you sad? Let him pray. You know, and St. Paul in the epistle for this Sunday, he encourages us, as I said in the last segment, be not solicitous. Don't be concerned. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgivings, let your requests be known to God. So if you're discouraged, lift up your soul and say with David, give joy to the soul of thy servant, for to thee, O Lord, I have lifted up my soul. Okay, and now the gospel for Gaudete Sunday is taken from the first chapter of St. John, verses 19 through 28. At that time, the Jews sent from Jerusalem priests and Levites to John to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou the prophet? And he answered, no. They said therefore unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they were sent, and they that were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, Why then dost thou baptize if thou be not Christ, nor Elias, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there hath stood one in the midst of you whom you know not. The same is he that shall come after me, who is preferred before me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethania beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Thus far, the words of the Holy Gospel. So why did the Jews send messengers to John the Baptist to ask him who he was? Well, because of his baptizing, because of his preaching, because of the austerity of his life and his penance and so forth, he made a real impression on the people, and not the least of which standing up to Herod. And so people, you know, felt this is not an ordinary prophet, and they wondered if he could in fact be the Messiah. But, you know, he said, no, absolutely not. So they said, then, are you Elias, or are you the prophet? And what are they talking about? See, the Jews believed that the prophet Elias, or Elijah, or one of the other prophets, would return to the earth to prepare for the coming of Christ, prepare for the coming of Messiah. And from John the Baptist denying that he was the Christ, then they assumed, well, maybe he was, you know, Elias or the prophet. But he says no. Now, he does come in the spirit of Elias, as our Lord himself said. He is the herald who is preparing the way of the Lord. So he didn't, though, speak an untruth when he was talking to the Pharisees, because he wasn't the prophet cited by Moses back in Deuteronomy 18, but only the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And of course, he lives like a prophet. He's, you know, wearing the hair shirt and living on grasshoppers and wild honey and so forth, and preaching the word and baptizing. Now, his message was make straight the way of the Lord. And how do we do that? And the answer, of course, is through sincere penance, to repent, to turn back to God and to do penance for our sins. You know, and that's not just going to confession for you and me and, you know, making the same resolutions again and again, but really trying to our best to cooperate with God's grace. And as our Lord says, to bring forth the fruits worthy of penance, right? If your penance has been good, then you should be able to show something for it. Our Lord's words in Matthew 3:8, and coincidentally also in Luke 3:8. So that doesn't happen very often. And how do we do that? How do we bring forth fruits worthy of penance? Well, it's through reparation. You have to, and restoration. You have to try and make amends for what's past, and then most especially to use all possible means to avoid in future those sins to which we have been most given, right? This is what conversion is about. This is what that firm purpose of amendment is about. To say, I firmly resolve with the help of your grace to sin no more, or to, you know, confess my sins, do penance, and amend my life. You know, we have to love God as much or as more as we did before we converted, right? We have to love God and serve God as much as we loved and served the world in our former life. Okay, now it talks about the baptism of John. So what was the baptism of John? How is it different from the baptism of Jesus? Well, John's baptism was a baptism of penance. It was a plea for the forgiveness of sins. And in that way, it was a preparation for the baptism of Christ, through which our sins are actually forgiven and the Holy Ghost is received. You know, St. John also says, one has stood amongst you, who is preferred before me, he says, the latchet of whose shoe I am unworthy to loose, right? He said, I can't even untie his shoes. And what is that about? Well, let's put a bookmark there and flash forward to the Last Supper on Holy Thursday and the washing of the disciples' feet. Right? Our Lord Jesus takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around his waist, and goes about washing the feet of the apostles. And Peter is deeply scandalized by this and says, no way am I going to let you wash my feet. Well, the reason that Peter was so deeply scandalized is because that was the work of a slave. You know, if you went into the home of a you know, moderately well-to-do Jewish person, you know, back in the first century, everybody in the Holy Land wore sandals, and so your feet got dirty, you know, walking around on the dusty streets. And so you went into someone's home, and a slave would come, the lowest of the servants, would come with a basin of water and a towel, and they would remove your sandals, they'd take off your shoes, and then they would wash your feet. And St. Peter says, no way am I going to let you wash my feet. And Jesus says, if you won't let me wash your feet, I'll have, you know, no part with you. You'll have no part with me. And so Peter being all in, well, then wash my hands and my head too. And Jesus says, no, this is enough. You know, and he's showing that if he would serve them in this way, that we need to serve one another. If I've washed your feet, wash one another's feet. So let's go back to John. Now it makes sense what he's saying. you know, that he's not worthy to baptize our Lord, right? To baptize means to bathe, right? He's not worthy to baptize. He's not even worthy to wash his feet. In fact, he's not even worthy enough to untie his shoes, okay? And you know, he's showing the difference between the two baptisms, because John's baptism was not transformative. And Jesus, of course, didn't need to be, you know, he had no sins to be sorry for. So why was he baptized? Why does he tell John, you know, John says, I should be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? And Jesus says, I must fulfill all justice. He wants to do everything that he asks us to do. And part of that is the baptism. And of course, the baptism didn't transform Christ. Christ transformed baptism. He goes down into the water, and when he comes up, what do we see? We see the Son coming up out of the water. We see the Holy Ghost descending upon him in the form of a dove, and we hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, on whom my favor rests," right? On whom I bestow my grace. And that's exactly what happens to you and I when we are baptized, that we have the water poured over us, or we get immersed in the water, however, you know, they do the ceremony. But that water is the symbol, the sign of the power, the real power of the sacrament. Exactly the same thing happens to us. The Holy Ghost comes into, descends upon us, comes into our heart, and we become the beloved children of God, on whom God bestows his grace. And so that's, you know, the whole thing. And, you know, reading this and looking at this gospel and looking at the example of John, how he told the truth, right? That's another thing. We learned to speak the truth. He didn't want to appear more or better than he was, and neither should we. But you tell the truth, just the way he did, you know, even though it cost him dearly. He lost his head over his criticism of Herod's adultery. But he had to speak the truth. And the most important way that we speak the truth is by making a good and sincere confession, right? So before you go to confession, you ask yourself, who am I? How do I live? How do I stand before God? How do I deal with my neighbor? And you learn from St. John to confess those sins without reserve. You don't conceal, you don't excuse, you be brief, you be brutal, and you be gone. All right. Lots more coming up. Going to talk about the Immaculate Conception. And in the next segment, we're going to talk about what I consider the most serious challenge facing the church today, which is the vice of effeminacy, and what we can do about it, when we come back with lots more Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Ernesto from Long Beach.
You know, I just wanted to comment, you know, and I just wanted to thank you guys. And I kind of wanted to encourage people that are listening, maybe that are not donating, you know, because honestly, I got to be honest, I used to think you guys were a little
too over the top,
you know?
Yeah.
You know, yeah.
That's
know,
right.
If God gave us a lot, you know, and I have the blessing of listening to all this, and I just want to call all the people, you know, I got 5 kids, you know, and I don't make a lot of money, and I'm still donating to you guys.
God bless you, brother. You're amazing.
We have to do this. We have to do the extra. And it's not even the extra. People see it like it's extra. Kneeling for communion, saying your rosary, saying the Divine Mercy Chaplet. It is not extra. It's what the church tells us to do.
Amen. You're a good man, brother.
30 years old, 29 years old, 5 kids, and I thank you guys. But everybody else, man, get on fire. Fight for the truth, man. I know what I'm telling you guys. There's
I
no
love it.
Out there.
This is Terry Barber. I want to thank you for supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And here's an easy way to support us by going to smile.amazon.com and type in Catholic Resource Center or Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And when you log in your Amazon account and you purchase products, a portion of it will go right back in supporting Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And it doesn't cost you a dime. I want to thank you ahead of time, because that supports us year-round. May God bless you and your family.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
So talking about the example of John the Baptist and how he was willing, you know, that he proclaimed the gospel and that he was absolutely dedicated to the truth, even though it had tremendous consequences up to the point of him actually losing his head. And I remember that in John 15, where Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." That's John 15, 18 through 19. You know, people live, we live in an information age. We're constantly inundated with information day and night, 24/7. And, you know, I think a lot of people, especially young people, are falling away from the church because they're being, you know, they're being programmed by the world. The world runs the narrative. And people live on a steady diet of music and TV and movies and so forth that actively promote immorality, that actively promote fornication, that sodomy, even adultery. They're especially prone to this indoctrination. And just trying to avoid the media, it's not enough. You know, Thomas A. Kempis says in The Imitation of Christ, "Many try to fly away from temptations only to fall more deeply into them. For you cannot win a battle by mere flight. It's only by patience and humility that you will be strengthened against the enemy." Patience and humility and what? Perseverance. Perseverance. Which relates to our next topic, because perseverance is the virtue that is opposed to the vice of effeminacy. You know, we have a lot of crises in the church. We have the crisis of faith and the crisis of catechesis and the vocation crisis and so on and so forth. But there's also a crisis of male involvement, the men in laymen, especially. You know, I've been Catholic 25 years, whatever it is, since 1996. And what do I hear day in, day out for all of this time? We need to focus more on women's needs. We need to think, what is the role of women in the church? You know, women need to have more authority. Why aren't there more women in leadership, et cetera, et cetera? And this, at a time, and this is as true, or was as true when I converted as it is today, at a time in our history when the division of labor in the Catholic Church is essentially men have the priesthood and women have everything else. You know, nobody seems to notice that Catholic laymen, or maybe they notice, they don't seem to care, that Catholic laymen have pretty much just checked out. And why? Why is that? And I believe it's because the church has become effeminate. And it's not, you know, primarily about the crisis of homosexuality in the priesthood, although that's an aspect of it, or how women dominate the management of the church. I mean, honestly, just anecdotally, I don't think I've ever been to a parish, and I've been all over North America, the United States and Canada. I've been all over the Anglophone world, okay? And I don't remember ever being at a diocesan parish that wasn't primarily administered by women. And they run the office, and they have most of the leadership positions in the various apostolates or ministries in the church. They dominate the lectors. They dominate the extraordinary ministers. You know, it's women every place. And after the altar girls, they largely, there's more girls around the altar than boys. And I'm not talking about femininity. Femininity is wonderful. Femininity, as I said before, is the complement to masculinity. I'm talking about what Thomas Aquinas identifies as the vice of effeminacy and as the chief vice that has come to dominate the human element of the church since Vatican II. Now, let me make my case. effeminacy doesn't have anything to do with women. Effeminacy is the vice that's opposed to the virtue of perseverance. And perseverance is about rising to the challenge. Perseverance is about sticking it out when the going gets tough. Those who persevere to the end are the ones who will be saved, says our Lord. Patience, humility, self-control, and perseverance. Now, while the Second Vatican Council issued a universal call to holiness, what we got after the council was not a call to persevere, but effeminacy. Now, let's take a look at the biggest thing to happen after the council was the new mass. And we'll take a look at that. And I'm not going to go so far as to say that the Novus Ordo Missae is inherently effeminate. But I will say that the justifications for it were. Pretty much everything that was called for by Sacrosanctum Concilium was accomplished by the mass that was promulgated in 1965. And it wasn't a new order of the mass. It was just a revision. And I've got a 1965 missal, and it has the dialogue, and it has the vernacular, and it has the responsorial psalm. All of this stuff that Sacrosanctum Concilium was after seemed to be represented there. But it wasn't enough. And in 1970, as we know, Paul VI actually promulgated a whole new order of the Mass. That was created by a committee, because the council didn't go far enough. And how did they not go far enough? Well, when he promulgated the new Mass, Paul VI told us Mass was still too hard. Active participation is the primary thing. Active participation is the most important thing. And so we have to make it as easy as possible. And just think about the translation. And with your spirit, what does that even mean? No, we'll just make that an also with you. Through my most grievous fault. That makes people feel bad about themselves. We need to get rid of that. What about consubstantiation? Who's even heard of that word? Who knows what that means? Right? That's just too much to expect of modern people who, as St. Paul VI said, are so fond of plain speech. And I'll tell you right now that attitude is effeminate. I just look at the responsorial psalm. I mean, that's something that is considered a fruit of the liturgical renewal, that the psalm is now done as a verse and response instead of having the old gradual that was sung by a scola. But here's the thing. In the days of the gradual, even in religious orders, even in monasteries where the monks, all the monks, sang the whole office in Latin, in Gregorian chant, and sang the whole Mass in the chant, they still had a scola to sing the gradual because those settings were so complex. And they're some of the most beautiful settings in the Western musical tradition. And we gave all of that up so that we could have the responsorial psalm. And we gave up, when have you ever chanted the psalm in the Gregorian chant tones that were presented for that? Probably never. What do we get? You get in your missalette, it says, "Forever I will sing the goodness of the Lord." And why? So that it's so drop-dead simple, it's like a campfire sing-along. So drop-dead simple that you can actively participate, quote-unquote, on one hearing only. That you can actively participate without having ever heard that before. In other words, so that you can do it without any effort. And that is effeminate. Look at the readings in the Mass and the way that they edited the lectionary. All the mention of what they call negative theology, all right, all that stuff about sin, all that stuff about God's anger or the wrath of God or sin as the greatest evil or the consequences of sin or the consequences, for example, of receiving communion unworthily, that you eat and drink judgment onto yourself. All of that had to go away. And why? Because Concilium said there should be no cause for spiritual discomfort when you're at Mass. Can't have any of that negative theology. Can't have any of those hard teaching. And of course that devolved ultimately into the inclusive language, trying to get rid of male pronouns, even male pronouns that are referring to God. Don't get me started with, catechesis, of course, which is, that's the area that I'm probably the most interested in. And I can remember, I hadn't been Catholic very long, and my wife started volunteering to teach confirmation at our parish, And she's got a room full of kids that went to Catholic school that are in the eighth grade. And she gave him a little quiz. And you know what? One of the questions she asked on the first day is, Jesus Christ is both God and man, true or false? You know, every single kid got it wrong. Every kid said, no, false, Jesus isn't God. And these are the candidates for confirmation we're talking about, you know? And why? You know, why are they not being taught? I when Betty got pregnant with, I think it was number three, I stepped in to her confirmation class, and I asked these kids, how many of you are here because your mom and dad are making you come or because your grandma wants you to get confirmed or whatever? And it was, you know, three quarters of them. And I said, I'll tell you what, if that's the case, don't come back. If you're not here because you want to get confirmed, because you've made a decision, then I don't want you here. And everybody came back, and then they came back because their mom and dad were making them come back. But the point is, I said, you know, you come back to this class, you're going to have to, you know, engage and be a part of it and learn what you need to learn about the Catholic faith. You know, I remember the sister told us, remember, all those kids need to be going to Mass. And I'm like, well, yeah, thanks be to God for that. Let's encourage them to go to Mass. I know some of these kids probably haven't darkened the door of a church since their first Holy Communion. But then she said, make sure they're going to Mass and make sure they're receiving communion. And I said, but sister, some of these kids haven't been to Mass for years. You know, they shouldn't be receiving communion until they go to confession. And so she said, oh, no. We'll talk about confession when we get to Lent. Just make sure they go to Mass and receive communion. And I couldn't do that. I couldn't encourage those kids to commit a sacrilege. So what did I do? I took them to confession myself. I said, this is what we're doing on Saturday. Everybody meet me at the church at 2:30. Because we're all going to confession. Because the sister says you need to receive communion when you go to Mass. And I explained it to them. And they understand. See, why do two-thirds of the kids right now, why are they leaving the faith? And it's easy. You know, they don't know that the spiritual battle is in fact a battle. I mean, we are sending them into combat unarmed, like sheep among wolves. And half of these kids, I mean, Catholic kids, come from broken homes. I got to tell you, the number one factor to determine if a kid continues to practice the faith when he or she is an adult is, did dad go to church? Men need to model perseverance for their kids. But when Catholicism becomes therapeutic, when it becomes about our feelings, it stops being a spiritual battle. And that's why so many who are serious about their faith are coming over to tradition, to the traditional Mass and the traditional sacraments and the traditional catechesis. And that's why that's the one part of Catholicism that's actually growing today. Because perseverance is the answer to effeminacy. All right, back with more right after this. Stay tuned, VMPR Radio.
This is Jesse Romero.
And I'm Terry Barber.
From the Terry and Jesse Show. And we invite you to listen to the Holy Hour of Power, High Energy Catholic Radio. We're two Catholics with a PhD in common sense. We're on Monday through Friday on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
What we're going to give you is masculine Catholic teachings on the faith. You know, we say we're too inspired to be tired, we're too protected to be dejected, and we're too renewed to be subdued. Why? Because we believe in Jesus Christ and His bride, the Church. And we will take each issue of the day and show you how the Catholic Church has the answer for our culture. What we really do is bring men back into the Catholic Church, which it's about time to do. We want men to be leaders in their Catholic faith so that they can bring their family to heaven.
Our program is not right versus left, it's right versus wrong, and our program is where Catholicism and culture intersect. It's High Energy Catholic Radio.
We're going to inspire you to fall deeper in love with Jesus Christ and His bride, the Church.
The Terry and Jesse Show on the Virgin Most Powerful app.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back. Round four on Happy Hour. Great to have you along with us here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. The 8th of December, last Sunday, was the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Now, if you attend the Novus Ordo Missae, then you didn't get the readings for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception because they kept the second Sunday of Advent on Sunday and moved the celebration of the Immaculate Conception to Monday the 9th, although they didn't make it obligatory. So you may have missed out. But the Immaculate Conception, of course, is important. It's one of the four Marian dogmas, that she's Mother of God, Perpetual Virgin, that she is immaculately conceived, and, of course, that she was assumed into heaven. But Immaculate Conception was the late 1800s, Blessed Pius IX proclaimed the dogma. And the first thing I want to talk about quickly is what it's not. A lot of people think the Immaculate Conception has to do with the virgin birth of Christ, and that's not at all the case. Now, Christ's conception was utterly unique. Pardon me. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He had no human father, so he was conceived by the Spirit there in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary at the Annunciation. So his conception was quite unique. Whereas Mary, her conception came about in the normal way with a human mother and father. But as Blessed Pius IX says when he promulgated the dogma, first off, that the Immaculate Conception is a perennial doctrine of the Church that must be believed with the divine and Catholic faith, and that what it is, the way he defined it, was that at the moment of her conception, by a singular grace of God, the Blessed Virgin Mary was preserved from all stain of original sin. And that that dogma was shortly thereafter confirmed by heaven, when Our Lady visited Bernadette Soubirous at Lourdes in France. You know, that she was having the vision of this beautiful woman at the grotto in Lourdes, and when the parish priest questioned her about it, he said, "Who is this woman?" You know, and she says, "I don't know who it is. It's just this beautiful lady." And he said, "Well, the next time, ask her to tell you who she is." And, you know, I think that Bernadette was hesitant to do that, but, you know, when the parish priest says you do it, then you do. And so she asked the lady to tell her who she was so she could tell the priest, and the Blessed Virgin said, "I am the Immaculate Conception." And that was a real, that was a clincher, I think, for the parish priest. I mean, because Bernadette was not a particularly good student. You know, she had not received her First Holy Communion for the longest time because she couldn't memorize her catechism. And so the priest says, "Well, she can't possibly be the source of this, profound theology that Mary is the Immaculate Conception, that she would identify herself in that way." It's one of the things that convinced them that it was really the Blessed Virgin appearing at Lourdes. And the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, is perfectly fitting. It's perfectly fitting that Mary be kept from the stain of original sin because she's going to have the all-holy Christ in her womb. But it's also fitting when we look at the biblical types of Mary, that she's the woman of Genesis 3:15 who would crush the head of the serpent, that she's the New Testament Ark of the Covenant, that she's, you remember the Ark of the Covenant was that gold-covered box that held these most sacred things. It had the Word of God in the form of the tablets of the Ten Commandments and some of the manna, the miraculous bread from heaven that sustained the people during the Exodus. And there's Aaron's staff, or his rod, that was the symbol of his high priesthood. That all of those things are fulfilled in Christ, which makes Mary the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant, because in her virginal womb she has Christ, who is the true Word of God, the Word made flesh, who is the living bread who's come down from heaven, and who is our great high priest. And then, but I think most especially we see the Immaculate Conception in Mary's role is the new Eve. And what's all this about? I'm not talking about typology. I'll take a step back. You know, the Old Testament of the Bible has many prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, but also about his mother Mary. And many of the characters and events in the Old Testament are believed to be fulfilled in Jesus and in Mary and in the church. For example, St. Peter compares Noah's Ark to the church and the waters of the Great Flood to the sacrament of baptism. He says in 1 Peter 3:20-21, the ark in which a few persons, eight in all, were saved through water prefigured baptism, which saves you now. Right? So he shows that it's a type. And it's called typology, right? Because the Old Testament characters and events are types of characters and events that are fulfilled in the New Testament. So the typology presents Jesus and Mary to us as a new Adam and a new Eve. Because the obedience of Jesus and Mary make it possible for us to regain the graces lost by the disobedience of the original Adam and Eve. You know, they were created sinless but fell into sin. So the new Adam and the new Eve are created without sin or conceived without sin, but then never commit any sin. You know, and the most popular prayer to Our Lady is the Hail Mary, which is, you know, the was the reading for the Immaculate Conception in the Extraordinary Form. And the first word is Hail, right? Hail Mary, full of grace, or in Latin, Ave, gratia plena. And St. Augustine points out that Ave, spelled backwards, is Eva, which is the Latin for Eve. And he points out that just as the words are reversed, the roles of Mary and Eve are also reversed. So the first Eve listened to a bad angel and disobeyed God, right? The bad angel, the serpent, or the devil. And the new Eve listened to the good angel and obeys God. In the garden, Eve encouraged Adam, and he fell into sin. At the wedding at Cana, Mary encourages Jesus, the new Adam, and he performs his first miracle. In the garden, the first Eve stood by a tree and was overcome by the temptation of the devil, while the first Adam stood by and did nothing to prevent sin and death from coming into the world. And on Calvary, the new Eve, Mary, stood by the tree of the cross, while the new Adam, Jesus, overcame the devil and redeemed us from sin and death. So you can see that the complete role reversal. The first woman of the natural order, Eve, was called the mother of all the living. And as the new Eve, Mary is called the mother of all those who enjoy eternal life in the supernatural order. Our Lord Jesus said from the cross to the disciple, you know, the Apostle John, who represented us all at the foot of the cross, he says to him, "Behold your mother." He gave us Mary to be our mother as his parting gift of love from the wood of the Holy Cross. Now, when we're talking about Mary as a new Eve, we understand the way we understand typology is through what the Bible tells us about it. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the New Testament fulfillment is always greater than the Old Testament type. Therefore, you know, Eve, who was created without sin but then fell into sin, is lesser than Mary, who was preserved from the stain of Eve's sin, and so she also began her life in a sinless state, but then she remained perpetually without sin. You know, in the first book of the Bible, God says to the devil, "I'll put enmities between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel." Right, so right there, right after the fall, God promises the Redeemer, but he tells us that she's the seed, you know, in that sentence, but he tells us that this Redeemer is going to come through a woman, right? The woman is Mary, her seed is Jesus. They are the new Adam and the new Eve, and together they crush the head of Satan. Mary, by giving birth to the Savior, by saying, you know, cooperating with a good angel, and Jesus, by, of course, by his sacrifice on the cross, really through his life, death, and resurrection, but primarily his sacrifice on the cross. So woman was the name that Adam gave to Eve when she first appeared in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. And after the fall, God promised another woman who would crush the head of Satan. And this woman is Mary. And we see her in the book of Revelation, where St. John also tells us about this woman whom he describes as being bodily assumed and crowned in heaven, right, in Revelation 12:1, also referring to her as Ark of the Covenant. So you see that Mary is there at the beginning and at the end as far as the Bible is concerned. And that's, you know, I mean, sometimes our separated brethren would say, well, how can you believe she's immaculately conceived? You know, where's that in the Bible? Well, we understand if she's a new Eve, she has to be superior to the original Eve. And so if Mary had sin, then that would make her less than the first Eve. But we see that that's not true at all. It's entirely reversed. That both Eve and Mary began their lives without sin, but Eve fell into sin and Mary did not. And so we have, you know, that woman in being promised in the book of Genesis, and then we see that woman in heaven in the book of Revelation. She's there at the very first book of the Bible and the very last book of the Bible. You know, we find this woman, that's a term that Jesus used when he referred to his mother at the beginning of his earthly ministry and then again at the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus calls Mary woman at the wedding at Cana, right before he does his first miracle. She says, they have no wine. And he says to her, woman, what is that between me and thee? And then later, he calls her woman again from the Holy Cross. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Nowhere else in the Bible do we find a son referring to his mother as woman. And Jesus is not referring to her as woman, you know, because as some, you know, people would rather impiously suggest that he was not referring to her in intimate terms as mother, but referred to her simply as woman, as though she were inconsequential. It's precisely the opposite. He's using that word woman to show that she's new Eve, to show that she is the one who was prophesied in the book of Genesis who would come to crush the head of the serpent. He calls Mary woman at the wedding at Cana. He calls her woman from the Holy Cross. Jesus, Moses, who's the author of Genesis, and St. John the Evangelist all use the name woman to reveal Mary as the new Eve and the Queen of Heaven, and, most especially, to show as new Eve that she is without sin and therefore the Immaculate Conception. Oh boy, I could talk about Mary all the rest of today and tomorrow too. So much. And the biblical presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary is so very, very rich that, it's almost endless the things that you can discover about the Blessed Virgin when you read the Holy Scriptures and meditate and look at the tradition of our church, which is what I recommend you do between now and next week when I hope you'll join us again here at Happy Hour at Virgin Most Powerful Radio. It's so great to have you listening. Also, just want to put in a quick plug. If you have an extra couple of shekels, especially before the end of the year, you've got some year-end giving that's still tax-deductible, you can call us here at Virgin Most Powerful at 877-526-2151. That's 877-526-2151. Or you can visit us online at VMPR. That's for Virgin Most Powerful Radio, VMPR.org. And you can find out all about what we're doing. You can access all of our programs there, the Terry and Jesse Show, Hands-On Apologetics, Bible with the Barbers, Jesus 911, Bar of History, Church of the Masses, and, of course, Happy Hour. And also catechism classes with Father Carapi, Most Holy Rosary, lots of good stuff there. Check it out. Download the app. Help us with your prayers and with your financial support. And until we meet again, may God richly bless you and your family.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin Most Powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.